the Bible is the Word of God, and one ought to open his mouth and say what is there in the text, which is what I mean by expositional preaching. You're going to bring what's there out and hand it to them, not in my authority, but its authority. So if the Bible is really what it says it is, every generation, every land needs to hear it laid out. And it is remarkable that God has ordained, especially in Ephesians, that there be teachers, pastor teachers. It's not like, oh, here's the Bible, there's the world, give them the book, no church. There's church, there's pastors, teachers, gifted people, and these mediators that go back and forth who open their mouth and say what God has said.
And I think if we allow the text to provide the content and the structure of our talks, then we're going to allow God to speak and we're going to listen to what he actually says, rather than reshaping what he says according to our tribal agendas. And we stop using the Bible to say what we wanted it to say, and instead we actually start listening to what he says to us in the way that he says it. And I think it also, to expound the Bible as your regular diet, is a varied and surprising, sometimes shocking and dangerous, but it means we're actually submitting to what God actually says, rather than making it, collecting all our thoughts together to say what we wanted it to say, which is a dangerous business.
And I think something else is interesting. In a relativistic, truth-allergic culture, in a relativistic culture, people often say, oh, that's just your interpretation. It's just a way of saying, well, you have your view, I have my view, and everything's interpretation. When you do exposition well, you actually are proving that what you're telling people isn't just your interpretation. I know that technically, of course, I'm interpreting the Bible. But when you just expose the message of the author of that particular text to people and you say, now this means this, it actually shows what you're telling them is not your opinion, that you really are just showing them what the Bible says.
That's why I prefer to talk about the necessary implications of the text rather than applications, as if you're doing something else than the Bible.
Yeah.
Actually, to expound the text so that people can say, well, that's obvious. I can see it in front of me. It says on the page.
That's right.
It's the necessary implications for our lives today. That's expounding the Bible, letting God speak.
Yeah. I think in older times, when everybody was sort of a Christian in a culture, then you, the priest or the pastor, could get up and speak and people listened to you because you were this authoritative figure. You're not that anymore. And unless you are doing exposition, I don't know why anybody would ever listen to you.
John, you, the way you preach, if I may comment, you're very conscious that you're declaring the Word of God when you're expounding the Bible, whereas I think that's more difficult. I mean, it's not the only way to teach the Bible.
Well, it's totally more difficult because you're not willing to say anything with authority that you can't show in the book.
Yeah.
That's a lot of work.
Yeah.
Because you start your preparation not with what you already know you're going to say. You start by saying, show me God. And you work very hard with the Greek and the Hebrew, sorting out how these texts are put together. And God shows you what's really there. And then when you say it, you point to it so that it isn't just you. And, you know, one more thing we might clarify, and that is, even though the question, I think, has to do with why is it relevant for the 21st century, to me, it is almost more troubling. Is it relevant for pre-literate cultures or for people who don't have a Bible in front of them? There's preaching done all over the world where nobody's got a Bible in front of them, either because they're not available or because they can't read. I asked Ajit Fernando one time, can you do exposition in Sri Lanka when you're speaking to pre-literate people? He says, that's the only way to do it. I said, well, how do you do it? He said, I have a man over here with the big black book, and he reads from the big black book. And I say, that's God's word. I point over there, that's God's word. And then I tell them phrase by phrase what that means. So I've been accused that this approach to Bible preaching is a kind of a Western intellectual approach. And I don't think that's the case.
Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. The text this morning is verses 42 through 47. In your bulletin, there's an outline. There are 5 points in the outline. We're going to get through 3, maybe. Hopefully, they'll be good. When we stand together for the reading of the Word, I'm going to let the kids who want to go to Disciple Town slip out at that time. All right? So that was your warning. So let's stand together for the reading of the Word. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And the context here is those who heard the sermon that Peter preached and those that heard it who repented of their sin and trusted in Christ. Here's what happened. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge this is your word. And we are standing here before you because not only are we doing this out of respect, but it is a reminder to us that we stand on your word. And we only stand because we stand on your word. And we stand under your word because your word is our authority. And we stand in your word because your word is life to us. Unless you give us life, we have no life. So we pray, Spirit of God, that you will be pleased to breathe to our hearts anew and afresh your word today. For those who've not yet come to faith in Christ, open their eyes to the gospel. For those who here today feeling like they're just hanging on, I pray that your word, mediated by your Spirit into their life, will just renew them, encourage them. For those who have become calloused and indifferent even to sin in their own hearts that they've become complacent to, I pray that they'll become convicted by that. Their souls will be awakened again to the reality of life and eternity and what is at stake. Lord, I just pray that you will meet with us here in the pages of your word. We pray in the name of Christ, our King, our Savior, our soon coming Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Karaoke isn't very fun all by yourself. If you want to travel alone and go when you want and where you want, get a motorcycle. Head out for the highway. Open her up, let her roar. It's the American persona, isn't it? Freedom. Open road, no helmet, no seat belt, no restraints, wind in your face, bugs in your teeth, just freedom. It's all of that. But it doesn't work too well if you want to sing karaoke. Or you want to play euchre. Traveling by bus with 30 or 40 other people takes more time because people have to go to the bathroom. Not everyone gets to have the final say on where you stop for dinner. You don't always get to pick the seat that you want. Traveling as a group has its limits. But what happens if you get sick and you are all by yourself? What happens if you're all by yourself and you want to sing with others? What happens if you are all by yourself and you want to cook a meal for someone else or eat with someone else or watch a movie or go to a concert with someone else or share the awe of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls with someone else or play euchre or just sing karaoke? It took a man and a woman to make you. The family is a little community because we were created by our triune God for relationship and relationships. It is why Christianity is a team sport. You win and lose as a team. It all starts with God. God is a team. We call it Trinity. It is why God is love. If God were a single person God, there would be no one to love in eternity past. He could long to love, he could learn to love, but he couldn't be love unless there was someone else that he could actually love. But from eternity past, the Father and the Spirit and the Son have all loved each other. God is a community. God is love. God is a relationship. He made us to be in his image. That means he made us to be in a relationship with him, who is a relational, supernatural being. So our relationship is designed by God to be a community. But when sin came into this world, when sin entered, therefore, into our lives, it not just separated us from God, it separated us from one another. That's what sin does. It isolates us. It gets us alone. It just beats the snot out of us. I've so appreciated the video this morning with Lynn and Darlene. And Darlene talked about the isolation of her sin. Our relationship with God is based upon what Christ has accomplished for us. When Christ lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death we couldn't die, his payment on the cross for our sins not only provided forgiveness for us, he not only provides righteousness for us, but one, when you come to faith in Christ, you are taken out of darkness and isolation and loneliness, and you are put into light and community and a fellowship. It's called the church. And here you are with the other believers who are all on the bus. But here and now, that brings challenges. Because even though, as followers of Christ, we are in Christ positionally, practically, we don't all look like Jesus yet. We have a long way to go before we finish our process of becoming more and more like Jesus, known as sanctification. So what happens when you put a bunch of people who are supposed to look like Jesus, who will one day look like Jesus, but don't look like Jesus yet? What happens when you put all of them on the bus together? Well, for the first couple miles of the journey, it's fun. But give it a little bit of time, and somebody starts talking too much. And somebody doesn't like where they're sitting, and someone's not feeling so good, and somebody doesn't like the music that's being played, and problems not only can arise, they always do. And that is exactly where people outside of the bus, people outside of the church love to point at the church and say, "Oh, look at them, man, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They just can't get along." But hold the phone for just a second. I'm going to push back on that just a minute. Wasn't it the Beatles who recorded in 1967, "All You Need Is Love"? Just before they broke up in 1969 because they couldn't stand each other? How come anybody isn't going, "What a bunch of hypocrites"? My point is this. Anybody can come together for an event. But to stay together, to grow together, even though it isn't perfect, to stick with it
and stick it out with each other and help each other look like Jesus over the long haul. That is supernatural. And that's what God has called the church to be and do. When you look at verse 42, what you see, this is point number one, is that devotion and definition describe the church. And look at the grammar of verse 42, and you see four areas of devotion, four areas of commitment that defined the early church. And each one of those is marked by the definite article, the. And that definite article, the, is in the original language of the Bible. That's why I like the ESV, because it translates that definite article. Not all the translations do that, but it is right. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles' teaching speaks of the doctrines that the apostles taught, which became identified, as we will see in a minute, as the Logos of God, the Word of God. And the fellowship, that second thing that they devoted themselves to, the fellowship. The fellowship was not a generic, loose-knit, fuzzy gathering of people who came and went. It was the fellowship. It was identified and defined. You knew who was in and who wasn't, which, by the way, has always been the case with God's people. I'll be unpacking that more and more as we work our way through the book of Acts. But even right here at the outset, Luke gives us a summary of what happened. And Luke is saying, here is kind of a synopsis of where the story is at this point. And he does this, by the way, throughout the book of Acts. He just stops and gives a little summary. Here's basically his first one. And in this summary, there are two ideas that stand out: devotion and definition. Devotion and definition describe the life of the early church. In fact, devotion and definition correspond to one another, because definition fuels devotion. You define what's going on so people know, oh, this is what I'm committing myself to. Perhaps you've heard of the term ghosting. Ghosting refers to the sudden disappearance of a person without any notice or warning. The Wall Street Journal recently did an article on this, because businesses are discovering that all of a sudden an employee just doesn't show up for work. No warning. No exit interview. They simply don't show up. Calls are blocked. Email is changed. Social media accounts are blocked. A poof, the person is gone. And it's the same thing that's going on in relationships. You're dating a guy. You think things are going well. All of a sudden, poof, it's gone. No warning. No conversation that says, hey, I'm sorry, things aren't working out, or I just really don't like you. Nothing. Just bam, the guy's gone. Your texts are blocked. Your calls are blocked. It's as if he doesn't exist. But by the way, ghosting is not a new social phenomenon. It's just being a jerk, that's all. That's been around for a long time. But sociologists look at this and they conclude that, well, you know, in our day and age, people are commitment averse. They don't like to get pinned down. They don't like to have their options removed, as if that's rocket science. But it sure is difficult to get anything done if you don't have commitments. So in response to this cultural ambivalence, companies are now making job offers and saying, you got 24 hours to accept or the offer's off the table. They are forcing the hand. They are simply forcing somebody to actually make a decision. Now, for 30 years, the church has gotten itself into a dangerous habit. It has looked to the culture for its trends, and it's tried to get out in front of the trends, and it's tried to wrap itself in the trends of the culture. And the idea that has been sold to the church is that if the church is going to be relevant, then we have to get out in front of what the world wants, and we have got to provide that for them. Well, the culture does not want commitment. So what that means, as I am told, is that if you want to grow your church, do not place commitments on people, because it'll scare them off. People go to Wendy's for the shakes, they go to McDonald's for the coffee, to Burger King for the fries, to Chick-fil-A for the sandwiches, to Taco Bell for the burritos. And if your church is going to survive, you have to offer these different attractive menu options that will entice people to come. But don't expect them to commit. You can at least entice them to do this or that. But do you see the fatal flaws with that? First of all, there is nothing supernatural about attracting a crowd by entertaining them and giving them what they want. That's not amazing to anybody. Secondly, since when do we surrender the calling and the message of the church to the expectations of the culture? You can build a crowd by giving people what they want in the moment, but you cannot build a church on that. What happened when Jesus fed the 5,000? They were thrilled. They were attracted to that. They were excited. That was fun. That was incredible. But then Jesus said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross every day. And you can only see the disciples going, oh, no, not the cross talk. No, Jesus, not now. Hey, your mom and dad will most likely reject you, but you got to be okay with that because I'm worth it. Your world will most likely hate you, but you have to be okay with that. I'm worth it. You're going to most likely be persecuted, lose your job, your friends maybe, your home, but that's okay. I'm worth it. And my Father will take care of you. Don't worry about it. What happened? Hey, Jesus, thanks for the fish. We got to go. And that bread, hey, yeah, great touch on the bread. It wasn't too hard, wasn't too doughy, you know, but I got to go. You know, I'll catch you later. What do? They ghosted Jesus. The early church was not built because they tried to attract people with the benefits of the gospel. It was built because they demanded devotion to the gospel. You see that? We are countercultural. We are the embassy of the eternal kingdom in this present dying kingdom. We are an aroma of life in the mausoleum of this culture. We do not get our marching orders from sociological studies that observe that, hey, people don't like commitment, don't place a commitment on them. We are people of commitment. What does the text say? They devoted themselves. They were committed. We devote ourselves. We do not hold back. We are all in. But what we are devoted to has definition. That's what the text unpacks for us. So, second point, they were devoted to the Word. What does the text say? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word devoted is actually a participle. A participle is an adjective that is formed from a verb. And this participle means that they persistently and consistently devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And what the apostles are saying is called here, what the words that are coming out of their mouth, what the apostles are saying is called the apostles' teaching. But as we go through the book of Acts, what we see is that what the apostles are teaching is the word of God. Let me show you some verses that highlight that, all right? And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. 4:31. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Next one. And the word of God continued to increase. Chapter 6, verse 7. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had received the word of God. Chapter 8, verse 14. Chapter 13 and verse 5, they received the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God. Next one. Barnabas and Saul sought to hear the word of God. They gathered to hear the word of the Lord. The word of God be spoken first to you. Again, I mean, just on and on throughout the book. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. And then the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea. That's good. What you see in the book of Acts is that the story of the church is actually the story of the spreading of the word of God. Whenever the word of God goes somewhere, what happens? Churches pop up. The formation and establishment of churches is the result of the spread of the word of God. Because the word of God forms the people of God. That means the word of God defines us. It also means that the word of God is itself defined. The word of God is not my word. The word of God is not your word. The word of God was what God spoke to the apostles who said it, and it was recorded. You see, the message of the church only has authority to the extent that she says what God has already said. Amen. The church fails when she asks people to be devoted to something that the word of God does not speak to. And the church also fails when she does not ask people to be devoted to that which the word of God speaks to. Now, this is something that you hear regularly in our church, so I'm not going to beat this point to death, but I want to tease out this idea a little bit about being devoted to the word by leading us into thinking this through. What are some ways in which we can be devoted to the word? What are some ways in which we as a congregation can esteem the word of God in the life of our church in hopes of ensuring that there never is a day in which the word of God is marginalized and is replaced by something else? My challenge to you, to me, is to continue to embrace the priority of the word. We expect the men who preach in this pulpit to be prepared to speak. We expect them to study. We expect them to be accurate. We expect them to give us a formidable dinner to feed us and to sustain us. We expect them to give careful attention to the meaning of the words and to the meaning of the phrases and the context and to speak to our hearts. We expect them to pray. We expect them to be real. We expect them to be surrendered to the text. Never change that. Expect that and pray for that.
And everything that we expect of the preacher, we need to expect of ourselves as the listener. If you expect me to show up, you need to show up. If you expect me to preach well, you should be prepared to listen well. If I need to work on eliminating things that are distractions to you hearing the word, so do you. If I need to give priority to the sermon through careful preparation, you need to give priority to the sermon through careful participation. It takes energy and focus to deliver a good sermon. Sunday afternoons, I'm wiped out. But I also know it takes energy and focus to listen well. Do you know what that means? Go to bed on Saturday night at a decent hour. That's what that means. Go to bed at a decent time so you have energy to listen. It takes energy to remain focused to a sermon, especially when the Word of God is getting under the surface and is digging into your heart a little bit and bringing out some conviction and is addressing some issues that you are wrestling with. Man, there is nothing like soul surgery that is exhausting to us. That's hard. We want to push that away. Guard what you do on Saturday night and Sunday morning. If you spend the evening entertaining yourself to death and the morning watching TV and the news and SportsCenter and YouTube, then you already come here with your mind cluttered with a whole bunch of stuff, much of which is unnecessary and frankly unhelpful. Some of you have a quote-unquote hard time paying attention.
I don't know why I preach so long. I have such a hard time paying attention.
Well, part of that is because you've already given your attention away. Imagine going home this afternoon, turning on the Patriots. I think the Patriots are playing this afternoon. Going home and then turning on a football game and finding it difficult to pay attention to the game because the Word of God so dominates your thinking.
Ooh.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here's another idea. And this is just an idea. This one I'm not quite as worked up about as I was that previous paragraph, all right? Bring your Bible. And I mean an actual book. And here's why I say that. And it's not a rule. I'm not making this a rule. It's a suggestion. Hear me out. Many of you have your Bibles on your phones. And that can be a good thing. I find it extremely handy, particularly when I'm going and visiting people in the hospital and so forth. But for some of you, that may not be a good thing to rely upon that in the service. Because if your phone is constantly sending you important Facebook notifications, you know, like your friend Michelle just bought a sushi roll at Kroger. Yeah. Or a snowflake was spotted in Brighton. Or your Detroit News app just warned you that the traffic is slow around the airport. All of these things are interruptions that take you away from the Word. I'm in a fantasy football league with a bunch of guys from the church. A few weeks ago, my team was playing another guy's team, and he didn't have a slot filled on his roster, and I was kind of watching that because I was hoping he wouldn't fill that slot and wouldn't get the points. And
It didn't appear that he did fill that slot until Sunday afternoon. I was checking my team and I found out he did fill the slot. Right in the middle of the Sunday morning sermon. I know who he is. And he's here. We'll sing the invitation at the end. You can come forward. I'm thinking, man, he got a lot out of that sermon. What did I say for him to go, oh, man, I need to fill my fantasy football slot? I tell you what kind of got my attention on this. Thomas White is the president of Cedarville University. I serve on a board there. And they have chapel at the university every day of the school week. Monday through Friday, 3,000 students gather together for chapel to worship together, to hear the word of God together. And Dr. White suggested to the college students that, you know, because there's a lot of good things that happen with the phone, but they can be such a distraction, what if you guys just turned them off and actually brought your Bibles? And they do. It's not a rule. And the last time I was in chapel there, when the speaker announced the text, you heard this, pages turning. And it was just really helpful because people were a little bit more focused. Just an idea. Here's another idea. Write down one thing from the sermon, one thought, even one line from the sermon that was challenging to you or helpful to you or encouraging to you. And after the service, share that with at least one, maybe two, maybe three people. Because what happens when you start to speak the word of God? What is the word of God designed to do? What is the sermon designed to do? It is designed to be the language of the church. And when we allow the word of God to be our conversation, when we are speaking the word of God to one another, when we are echoing the word, that means that helps us all be preaching. That's what the body is designed to do. The word is informing your conversation. And then the word is informing and driving your fellowship. That's point number three. They were devoted to the fellowship. These people were persistently and consistently devoted not just to the word, but they were devoted to the fellowship. The fellowship had definition. It was not a loose-knit, undefined blob of random people. There's always been definition for the people of God. In the Old Testament, there were people who were in the camp and people who were out of the camp. Circumcision identified which men were in, which ones were not. The same concept is found in the New Testament. Those who were baptized because they believed. They believed, then they belonged. Believe, then belong. What does it mean to belong? It means to be devoted to the word and to be devoted to the people of the word. So what you see in the early church is their devotion to the word was evidenced by their devotion to the fellowship. People who follow Jesus become part of his church. They are persistently and consistently committed to the other followers of Jesus. And we're going to see what this looks like in the coming verses. This mutual commitment, this bond, is threatened by hypocrisy and deceit. But these believers were devoted to protecting the fellowship, by fighting for the fellowship, by pursuing the unity of the fellowship, and were seeking to stand guard against those things that would threaten the fellowship. A person who's devoted to the word is going to be devoted to the fellowship. At the same time, their devotion to the fellowship was informed by and driven by their devotion to the Word. The Word of God tells me that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The Word of God tells me that people who are from an immoral background and from a moral background and from a religious background are all in equal need of Jesus. A Jew does not have an inside track and is no better than a Gentile. A male is not more valuable than a female. The wealthy business owner does not have a higher standing than the high school dropout. In the church, the five-star general and the private all stand on equal ground. Our fellowship is informed by, is driven by the Word of God. That makes us radically different. In the early church, the prostitute who had turned from her sin and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried them with her hair, Luke chapter 7, stood next to and equal to Nicodemus, who was the teacher of teachers to the Pharisees. The woman who was forgiven of her sexual immorality and Nicodemus, who was forgiven of his self-righteousness, each of them had equal need. How much grace did it take for the woman to be forgiven? An infinite amount. How much grace did it take for Nicodemus to be forgiven? An infinite amount. Both were in the church by grace. Both were amazed by grace. And the fact that they could stand together and sing together and enjoy this grace together would make their world shake its head in disbelief, because of the supernatural Word of God forms and shapes the supernatural fellowship of the people of God. Now, some people have a skewed view on this. They have this idea that they can study the Word, they can be informed as to the content of the Word, they like to hear the Word, hear it taught, but they don't actually want to commit to being part of the people of God. Does that make sense? No. What would it look like for people to only be devoted to learning the Word but not be devoted to the fellowship? In other words, I will attend church because I like the sermon, but I don't have any interest in actually applying it or obeying it. That, are you ready? You need to hear this. That is hypocrisy. Some of you need to muse on that. Do not deceive yourself. You are deceiving yourself if you think you can be devoted to the Word and not be devoted to the fellowship. The Word has definition. The fellowship has definition. There's a means of identifying what a church is and what it isn't, who is in it and who isn't. Conversely, what would it look like for people to only be devoted to the fellowship but not be devoted to the Word? Well, hey, these are great people to hang out with. They are kind, they are compassionate, they are friendly, they're honest. But what happens if the fellowship is not held together by the Word? If the glue that holds us together is not the Word of God, mediated by and applied by the Spirit of God? If the glue that holds us together is not the gospel, then it's not very sticky and it won't last. It's the glue of the gospel. It's the glue of the Word of God that is supernaturally sticky and is strong enough to hold together a Jew and a Gentile, a black and a white, a young and an old, a five-star general and a private, the rich and the poor, male and female, Republican, Democrat, Wolverine, Spartan, Buckeye, homeschool, private school, Christian school, all that. The glue of the gospel is so sticky, that bond can't be torn apart. And the fellowship is the congregation. At this point in Acts chapter 2, in the history of the church, the universal church and the local church were one and the same. That was about to change, but at this moment, they were one and the same. The local church in Jerusalem gathered together as a group to hear the word of God, and they gathered together in groups to fellowship. They were committed to the fellowship. The fellowship was a group that was so defined and so marked by how they treated each other that the noun fellowship, koinonia, ended up becoming a verb to fellowship. The congregation is the church, and the church, the fellowship, is the focal point of God's plan on this earth. Now, I'm going to stop here and pick up with these last two points next week, but what I want you to see is that these four areas of devotion, being devoted to the Word of God, being devoted to the fellowship, being devoted to the breaking of bread, being devoted to the prayers, they're not four separate categories. They are four areas that they're all layered together and describe our life together as believers. But I want to leave you with one final thought and challenge you with that. In fact, I'm going to ask the men who are going to be serving communion to go ahead and gather in their place while I share this with you. What got the whole ball rolling here in Acts chapter 2 was a powerful miracle from God. That miracle caught the attention of the people so that they would listen to the word of God. You see that pattern even in the ministry of Christ. That same thing happened in Samaria, then in Lydda, Joppa, Cyprus, Iconium, and Lystra. Powerful miracle, got the attention of the people, and then the preaching of the word. But whenever Luke goes back and he revisits those places, there is no more any attention upon the miracles, but the word of God and the people of God. The miraculous of the signs and wonders gives way to the miraculous life of the church. In other words, a local church gathered by the word of God, held together by the gospel and the Spirit, is now the miracle. When people who naturally are enemies of one another, who don't look the same, don't come from the same backgrounds, who don't all share the same opinions about everything in life, but belong together in a family and love each other and devote themselves to each other. That is supernatural. And I think that is what Jesus was talking about when he said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Because if you love Jesus, you'll love his church. And if you love his church, you will have affection, you'll have concern, you'll have commitment to her. Not as an organization, but as her people. It is our custom that once a month we observe communion together. We also call it the Lord's table. This just really sets the stage for what we're going to get into next week when we talk about the breaking of the bread, because when the early church gathered together and they observed the Lord's table together, they did it as part of a meal. They ate together. There was a fellowship that they enjoyed that revolved around not just the hearing of the word together, but lives that were being shared together because they ate meals together. This is our meal. We are responding to the invitation of Christ to come by means of the gospel. We're in this family together. We eat this meal together. And what is it that sustains us? What is it that gives us strength and life? Well, I mean, honestly, there's not too many calories in this, is there? But what this represents is eternal life in Christ. It is power to be able to forgive others. It is authority to be able to turn from your sin. It is life to be able to encourage another brother, another sister. It is a supernatural way of living because this points us to Christ. And why do you get to take this bread? Why do you get to take this cup? It's not because you've earned this right. It's not because you've paid for this and you got a ticket. It's because Jesus has said to you, you come. You come. If you're weary, you're heavy laden, you come. If you're a sinner, you're in need of forgiveness, you come. You come. You don't have money, that's okay. You can't pay for this. It's priceless. It's only received by faith because it's Christ. You come. If today you have come to Christ, you have repented of your sin, you have trusted in Him, come and take this bread, come and take this cup, and be reminded of what it is that binds us together, and let us do this together. If you've not yet come to faith in Christ, you don't need this bread or this cup. You need the one to whom this bread points to and this cup represents. You need Christ. And my plea to you, my prayer for you is you come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You have raised up the church. Open our eyes that we might see her how you see her, that we might love her as you love her and treasure her as you treasure her. I pray that you will help us to be a people whose bond in the gospel is so sticky that our fellowship is evidenced by a deep devotion to one another, a humble commitment to care for, serve one another. And through this, may our world know we are yours because we love in a way that points to how you have loved us. We pray this in your matchless name. Amen.